I'd like to read a few passages this morning before we look at the Word of God. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 24 and also from Revelation. And I would ask you to stand if you're willing and able for the reading of God's Word. First, we'll read Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then if you'll turn forward to Revelation chapter 1, just one passage there, one verse there, verse 7. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes on the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And then lastly, if you'll turn to Revelation 19. Picking up in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11, the Apostle John sees this vision. He says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity together to worship you today through your word, through the preaching of your word. We come to you because we are dependent upon you as we open your word. We are dependent upon your spirit coming and working in our hearts. We know that you have exalted your name and your word above all things, and we just pray that you would grant us the grace to do the same. Shine the light of your word into the darkness of our world and into the darkness of our hearts. We pray that your word would be a light unto our feet. And we ask you, Father, that you would fit us to our circumstances, whatever those might be, for your glory and your purposes. And I ask you, Father, that you would protect your sheep from my error, and that you would build us all up in faith. That faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We ask you all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, during Advent, Christians rightly celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where God became a man and tabernacled among us. The incarnation intersects human history roughly 2,000 years ago, but it does so with a view to the end of history. The birth of Jesus marks something new. It marks the beginning of a new creation with its eyes set on the ultimate completion. The Son of God came in humility as a suffering servant. He came on a path that led to the humiliation of the cross, and on that cross is where he bore our sin and shame, bore the sin and shame of those for whom he died. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. His first coming was a prelude to his exaltation and his glorification, and ultimately his return. Think of it this way. Remember that when Jesus first came into the world, there was a small number of people that came to worship him. Shepherds, there were wise men from the east, magi that came to worship him, handful of Gentiles. When he was brought into the temple, there was Anna and Simeon, both aged individuals that worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby. But we understand from Scripture that these few individuals were just the first fruits of what would eventually come, indicating that one day there would be a final harvest. And at that final harvest, all nations will come and see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and will marvel at him and to worship him and bow before him. The story of his humble birth is moving forward to its final final glorification. Christmas was last week, and as Christmas 2025 begins to fade into history, and we return to our normal routines, let us remember that this same Jesus who came to Bethlehem to save sinners is indeed coming again. And when he comes again, it will be in majesty and glory. It's interesting that students of early church history tell us that it was considered a sign of apostasy to not be daily longing for the return of Christ. It was a sign of apostasy if you weren't daily longing for the return of Christ. And I found that a bit convicting because I have a feeling and many days go by in my life that Jesus coming may not even enter my mind. And so I thought it would be worthwhile for us this morning to look at our Bibles and ask the question, how will Jesus be coming? Think about the second coming of Jesus Christ, at least what the text of Scripture points to, and pray that God would indeed grant us the grace to be more and more anticipating that day. Let us learn with the early church to say, Maranatha, our Lord, come. The first thing I want to look at this morning is a routine that we are already in here at Corumdale Fellowship. It's one that Adam mentioned in his prayer this morning. It's coming around this table. And we don't necessarily think of coming around this table, the Lord's table, as associated with the Lord's second coming, but it is indeed the case. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're familiar with this text. I'm going to read it for you once again this morning, put an emphasis on the Lord's second coming. Paul is giving instructions to the Corinthian church. Here in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, and he says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." A lot of times we don't place the emphasis when we come around the table on that little statement, that phrase, "until he comes." But this table that we set is for a time. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the Passover meal and changed the liturgy of the Passover meal and made it about himself, who is the ultimate Passover lamb. And he made this meal about his death, proclaiming his death. We have broken bread, visible signs, broken bread, poured out wine, broken bread that points to his body that was broken for us, and his life that was given, as poured out wine, poured out blood. And we do this on a weekly basis to remind believers of the heart of the gospel. That the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners. But Paul emphasizes that we do this until he comes. We do this until the end of this age. We do this anticipating that Jesus will come. We gather around this table and we enjoy fellowship with each other, but we also enjoy fellowship with our Master, our Lord Jesus. He tells us to do this in remembrance of him, to eat and drink in remembrance of him. And we do this on a weekly basis to enjoy that communion with Christ. Even though we can't see Christ in his glory at this time, we do this in hope that one day we will. We are also invited here not only to commune with Christ, but invited in anticipation of communing with him at the final supper, if you will. Let's go also to Revelation 19, where we just read from. And let's look at the first part of that chapter, which refers to the marriage supper of the Lamb. As we eat around this table, we are anticipating the communion that we will enjoy with Jesus when we sit at table with him and see him face to face. Pick up in verse 1. Of Revelation 19. "After this, I heard," this is John speaking, "what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The marriage supper of the Lamb. We gather around this table, we eat in the presence of Jesus, but we are looking forward to the day when we will see him face to face, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will eat in his presence. We, the church, is the bride of Christ that is being prepared for him, and we will see our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns. We will see him in glory. This scene that we read here is after the fall of all of the earthly kingdoms that are summed up with the fall of Babylon. Christ here is coming back as a conquering king. And this story, or this text here, highlights the joy and the celebration of the communion that we have with Christ and the consummation of that union that we have with Christ, that we are his redeemed people. We will see the fullness of that union with Christ. We know about it in the text right now, that we are joined to Christ, that we have been raised up with him, and that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. But when we see Jesus, see him with our eyes, see him in his glory, we will be like him. And the union will be brought to its fullness. We will see with our eyes the union of Christ, because we will see it in each other and we will see it in ourselves as well. So we do this meal here repeated weekly to look forward to the return of Christ, that he is indeed coming to fix our hearts and minds on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is why we read the word which testifies to him as we come around this table, so that we might more and more anticipate the day when we sit around the table and see Jesus himself. I've mentioned before Paul's last written words that are recorded in Scripture from 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes these words. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day," the day that Jesus comes back. "And not only to me," he says, "but to all who loved his appearing." Listen to that. To all who have loved his appearing, who looks forward to his appearing, that he's coming. So as we gather around the table, yes, we look back at what Christ has done. We look back at his sacrifice on the cross, but we all also look forward to the day where we will sit at table with him, see him face to face, and see his glory. May God grant us the grace to grow in anticipation of that day, each time that we remember Christ in this way. Well, that's one way that we can begin to increase that anticipation, is eating with each other and with Christ around the table. But let's also look at another one. Let's look at the hope of the kingdom of God, where Jesus delivers the kingdom to his Father. Here, Jesus is doing what Adam failed to do. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus comes as the second Adam to take dominion over the entire earth, and he does that. Paul gives us a theological map here, an order, if you will, of what will happen. Let's take a look at this, beginning with verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 20, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death," that was the first Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. That was the second Adam, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Here Paul gives us an order, if you will, of what will happen. First, the thing that happens is Jesus is raised from the dead, and he's raised from the dead as the first fruits. Remember that the Israelites used to celebrate the feast of the first fruits. And it was the idea that if God provided the first fruits, he will provide the whole harvest. And Jesus here is referred to the first fruits, his resurrection, in the hopes that the rest of us that are joined to him by faith, will also be resurrected. So Jesus is resurrected. That happened in the early years of the first century, around 30 AD. And when Jesus returns in glory, we will experience a resurrection. Look there at verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So Christ is resurrected, which happened 30 AD. When he comes back, all of those that are joined to him, that believe in him and trust in him, will be resurrected. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will destroy all opposition to him and his kingdom. All his enemies will be put under his feet. And particularly, Paul emphasizes the last enemy that will be put under his feet, which is death. And Paul then says, then comes the end. The word end is kind of an interesting word because it can have multiple meanings. We think of the end as the end of the story. It's finished. It's over. Curtains. And certainly the word can mean that. But it can also refer to goal or purpose. We think about the question that is asked in the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What's the chief purpose of man? Why was man put on the earth? Why was he created? What is his purpose in life? And of course, the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So the word end can refer to purpose or goal. Probably Paul means both here. It is certainly the end of this present age when Jesus comes back. But it is also the goal for what God has been doing ever since the beginning of creation. It's the goal and the destiny of God to have Jesus Christ reign over all things. You think about what the first Adam did and how he failed. He failed to obey God. He was given a command to take dominion over all the earth, and he failed to do so. He was to expand the sphere of God's reign throughout all the earth, and he failed to do so. He not only did not obey God, but all of those that were in him, that includes us, because because he was our first representative. He was our first father. All of those in him will die. So Jesus comes as the second man. He comes as the last Adam. And he begins by undoing what Adam has done. He is going to reverse the curse of the fall. And he's also going to do what Adam failed to do, and that is to expand his kingdom. Think about Jesus' words at the end of Matthew, where he says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." In heaven and on earth. He has dominion over all things. He has done what Adam failed to do. He perfectly obeyed his father and redeemed his people that had fallen in the first Adam. So here, Jesus does what Adam fails to do. He gives the kingdom back to God. And it's like saying, "Look, I have done this for you, Father. You have asked me to take dominion over the earth, and I have done so. And here's the kingdom back to you." And then he will lead us to worship his Father and our Father perfectly. What a day of rejoicing that will be when Jesus leads us in worshiping the Father, when he gives the kingdom back to God the Father. All opposition has been destroyed, and the kingdom is completely his. So we see great hope in the coming of Jesus, when the kingdom of God will be seen as it really is, Jesus reigning. And he will have the final word. He will have dominion over all things. The next example that I would like to look at is also from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but it's later on in the chapter, verses 50 through 58. And this is the idea that we shall all be changed. We will be made like him, perfectly like him. Let's pick up in verse 50 of this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we look at the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, his coming in glory, the text says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." One of the things that gives us great hope as we look at the second coming of Jesus Christ is the fact that we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. When Jesus comes, we will experience resurrection life, resurrected life. It will be the easiest thing in the world to live for God, to live perfectly for God, every moment of the day. Our bodies will feel different. Some of you young people may not necessarily understand the magnitude of that, but as you get older, you will understand it, because your body is connected right now to corruption and disease. That will no longer be the case. Our minds are often distracted. Maybe your mind's distracted right now. We often get distracted from thinking about Jesus and his glory. Well, that won't happen. Obedience will be natural. Think about that. Obedience will be completely natural. As the hymn says, the hymn that we often sing, there's a fountain filled with blood. There's a refrain in that hymn, in the last stanza, that says, all the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. All the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. Think about that. Never feeling the tug of the flesh. Never. In fact, it can't happen. That's a day that is coming. At this point, I don't know about you, but at this point, for me, that's unimaginable to not feel the frailty of the flesh, to feel the tug of the flesh. Finding it completely easy and joyful to serve God perfectly all the time. That's a day that's coming. To live in the immediate presence of God, free from sin. That's a day that is coming. And it's a day that we need to keep in the forefront of our minds. Because we live in a sinful world. People sin against us. We sin against them. And there's a day coming that we will find it easy and joyful to serve him perfectly without reservation. You can imagine, we have the Holy Spirit working on our inside now, conforming us to the image of Christ. But there's a day coming where that will be turned outside and everybody will see who we really are. We will see who we really are. That we've been made new. Doesn't this grip your heart and fill your mind with joy? That there's a day coming like that. There will be no longer a reservation in serving God. It will just be natural to us. It will be perfect. It's what a day to look forward to. The Apostle John talks about this in 1 John chapter 3. He says this, what we will be has not yet appeared. It's hidden. It's the same idea as Colossians chapter 3. Our life is hidden as hidden in Christ. We are joined to Christ in the heavenly places, but that life is hidden. You might see little glimpses of it, but the full reality is that it's hidden, it's veiled. John says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, when Jesus comes back, we shall be like him. In other words, that life that is hidden right now in our union with Christ, the veil will be taken off and we will see it. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will see Christ as he is and we will see that we are like him, that we are conformed to his image perfectly. Right now, we have the Holy Spirit working on our insides, conforming us to the image of Christ. And that is happening degree by degree, but its completion is coming. And this, of course, is what we are anticipating. We shall all be changed. All of us in Christ. We shall be changed. That is the hope that is held before us. And the point is we shall be changed like him, like Jesus. That's who's coming back. He's coming back in glory and majesty, and we shall be like him. Hopefully, your heart is gripped by that, and your mind is filled with joy anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, let's ask the question, how will he come? And of course, when we look at Scripture, we have to be modest and careful because not a lot of details are given. We have to emphasize those things which are very clear. For instance, the angels told the apostles after Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, they said this as all of the apostles were looking up in the sky because they saw Jesus lifted up in a cloud of glory, and they were just waiting there, and these angels spoke to the apostles, and they said, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So the most important thing to know is that Jesus is coming back. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's the same Jesus that went up into heaven that is coming back. And he's coming back in glory, just as he went up into heaven. Jesus, as I mentioned earlier today, is our mediator. He's at the right hand of the Father and is praying for us. He's praying for us right now. He prays for us forever. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes the fact that Jesus' mediation lasts forever, and so he saves us to the uttermost. He's always praying for us. What an encouraging thing to remind ourselves that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father's and for us. And he said, Jesus said this about his prayers. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 these words, "Father, I desire that they also," that's his disciples, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me." So Jesus prayed that his followers would see his glory. When you think about that, so far, what have the people that have followed Jesus seen? They've seen the fact that he was humiliated, that he was working on this earth as a servant. There were glimpses of his exaltation, but they were glimpses. Most of the time, his glory was veiled, covered. You could talk about the Mount of Transfiguration for just a moment in time, his glory was seen. But most of the time, he was working as a servant, doing good for his people. But his prayer was that his disciples would see his glory, to see who he really was, to see his majesty. So we ask the question, how will Jesus come back? And in a word, we can respond and say, gloriously. He will come in glory. The New Testament uses a word for this, a Greek word. It's called apocalypse, or an unveiling, a revelation. When Jesus comes back, there will be an unveiling. There will be a revelation, the ultimate revelation of him, as those that see him will see his glory. Jesus now is at the right hand of the Father, and he is glorified, but that glory is veiled. It's covered by a veil, if you will, and we don't see him in his glory as of yet. We read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that every eye will see him when he comes back. Every eye. Scoffers immediately read that, and their response is, how could that be? How could every person see him in his glory? John doesn't tell us the how of it, but we know that it will be the case, that every eye will see him when he returns. And we don't know how that will be, but it will be. How do we know that it will be? Because that's what the text says, and the text is true. So Jesus will come in his glory, and every eye will see his glory when he returns. Not only is Christ's return going to be an apocalypse, but it's also going to be an epiphany. It's going to be an appearance. Everyone will see him as he is. Sinclair Ferguson says this of Jesus' second coming. He says, it will be the single most glorious moment in the history of the whole cosmos. The single most glorious moment in the history of the cosmos when Jesus comes back in his majesty and his glory. And Paul writes in his second letter to the Thessalonians that those that believe in him and trust in him will marvel at his glory. So we look forward to that most glorious moment when Jesus does return, and we'll have the opportunity to eat around this table here shortly and anticipate that day that is coming. We also see in other texts some things about Jesus' return that we've read this morning. One is that he will be accompanied by his holy angels. Jesus is not coming alone. He's coming with his angels, his messengers. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, there's that apocalypse, the unveiling. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. So when he comes back, his angels will be with him. Also, when Jesus returns, it will be audible. We've read about it a couple times this morning, that a trumpet will sound. The trumpet will sound, Christ will come with a cry of command, and the dead will rise. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The trumpet will sound, and there will be a cry of command, just like there was outside the grave of Lazarus. You might remember there that Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. It was a cry of command. Lazarus, wake up from the dead. And he came out. The early church fathers used to say that if Jesus didn't say, Lazarus, come out, that every person that was in a grave would have come out when he said it. But he was very specific. He said, Lazarus, come out. Well, there'll be an audible portion of Jesus' return. There will be a trumpet sound, and there will be a cry of command. And then lastly, Jesus will return triumphantly. Hopefully you've seen that in the text today, that he comes triumphantly. There is no opposition to Christ when he returns. We experience the opposition today to Christ. People are opposed to him. But there's a day coming when Jesus returns, there will be no opposition. In fact, Paul writes of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This man of sin will be destroyed simply by the breath of Jesus' mouth. The opposition is over. Every enemy will be under his feet. So when Jesus comes back, he will come back triumphant. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And indeed, at this point, Jesus' prayer will be answered. We will see him in his glory, the glory that the Father had given him before the foundation of the world. And this is indeed the end. This is the end. This is the purpose of God's creation. to see the glory of Christ and to worship him. Well, I think it's worthwhile for us to look at some kind of regular basis. We do this around the table, but look at a regular basis about, speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus in his glory. And we might want to ask the question, well, what do we do with these things? How do we live life in light of these things? Well, I think at least the answer in part is that we run with endurance, as the writer of Hebrews says, and keeping our eyes upon Christ as we walk and run this race. Fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And we fix our eyes on him through his word, because that is what he has given us, knowing that there is a day coming when we will see him in his glory. We are to come around this table and proclaim his death until he comes, and do that in anticipation of his coming. Let us also put off the things of the kingdom of darkness, that kingdom that is passing away. There is the sin and the weights, if you will, that so easily entangle us. But let's put those things off, realizing that Jesus is putting all his enemies under his feet. Let us pursue holiness in the power of the Holy Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. In all of life, we are told that we will be changed, but we are now in the process of being changed through the Holy Spirit. Let us pursue holiness and look forward to that day when we will be completely changed and completely like Christ. But let us also pray that God would show us the glory of Christ in his word. We can now practice this as we can at this point by looking at the glory of Christ in his word. That God would show us that, all in preparation for where we are going. We are going to see his glory when he returns. Let us now see it to the degree that we can in and through his word. The Apostle Paul gives us great instructions about this glorious chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And he finishes the text with these words, and I'll read them once again in closing today. He says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Paul's word here is calling us to be steadfast and immovable, resting in this word, the word that Christ has given us, that word that is where we get our faith from, as we trust in that word. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth was only the beginning, that his humiliation is going toward exaltation in majesty and glory. We ask that you would be working in our hearts, that we might more and more anticipate that day, that we would not be distracted by the things of this world, that we would be steadfast and immovable, realizing where we are going. And I pray that you would grant us the grace to move that direction in our lives, more and more anticipating the coming of Christ. We lift up all these things in Jesus' name, in the hope of his glory. Amen.